Good morning, still. I've heard a couple different renditions of that song, but that's got to be my favorite so far. Outstanding. Outstanding. Thank you, Christopher Pritchard, also for that beautiful offertory music. I noticed that the piano is leaning such that the higher keys are actually higher, and the lower keys are lower, so I thought that was an amazing piece of workmanship. When was the last time you received a gift? For those two that were just up here, that wasn't too long ago at their wedding, they would have received a few gifts. Mother's Day just passed. For some of you in the audience, that you would have received gifts on those on that day. Some gifts are fairly simple. We understand what to do with them. You know, a gift card. You take it to the store. You get what you want. You know, it's a fairly easy trade. Other gifts are a little more complicated than that. They have an instruction manual that comes with them. And to figure out what this thing does, how this thing works, you have to read the instruction manual. Sometimes they're in other languages. You get a, you know, the Spanish version, you got to keep going until you get the French version, got to keep going. I don't know what that language is. Ah, I found the English version. Now I can start my work. At baptism, with the hands of the ministry laid on our heads, God gave us a gift. God gave us a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which Lynn Leiby just went over in Acts 2:38. We said, receive, be baptized, and receive that gift. And what is that gift supposed to do for us? How does it work? What buttons do we have to push in order to get the results that we're looking for? Well, let's go to the instruction manual and find out. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 12 is where we're going to start. Mr. Sam Sweat is going through the book of Romans, and I'm eager to hear what he has studied on this particular passage. But we're going to get a bit of a sneak peek here today. Romans 8, I'm going to start in verse 12, read down to verse 16. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Our goal today is to understand what the gift of God's Holy Spirit is supposed to do in our lives. Definition. Let's start with definition. When you get an instruction manual, there's a parts list up front. It tells you what all is in the box. What is it that you have? What is the Holy Spirit? We're going to turn over to Luke 1:34. I'm not going to go into a long explanation of what the Holy Spirit isn't. Many in today's world believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of a Trinity, that there are three entities that form God, and that the Holy Spirit is the third of those things. For a full treatment on why the Holy Spirit is not part of a Trinity, I refer you to our church booklet that studies, Is God a Trinity? And that'll give you a fuller explanation for it. If you're looking for a short explanation, one came in the recent Good News, the one with the scary bear here on the cover, so you can find it fairly quickly. There's an article called God's Spirit and Our Destiny. It's the May-June 2015 issue. And it explains in there, goes into some depth, on the fact that the Holy Spirit is not part of the Trinity, three in one. But what is it? Well, this article explains that the Holy Spirit is God's power. The power that God has. The power that God uses in His creation. Let's go over some of the scriptures there. Luke is where I'm going to spend most of my time. I'll simply mention another two of them. Micah 3, verse 8. Micah says, I am full of power by the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're in Luke 1, though. Luke 1, verse 34. I'm going to read this section. Now, the angel has just come to Mary, a young woman, a young Jewess, who is betrothed to be married to her love, her husband. And an angel shows up and tells her that she is going to have a child. Startling news. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? Mary had done well in her biology class. She knew how these things worked, and she knew she hadn't done what was necessary to bear a child. So she asked, How is this going to work? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. The angel here equates the Holy Spirit with the power of the highest being God. And so he says, That Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was called the Son of God, not the Son of the Holy Spirit. I began thinking about that recently. In a very literal way, God was Jesus' Father. We know that Mary was His mother. Mary had 23 chromosomes waiting to be fertilized. They did not have life in themselves. And God came, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He turned those 23 chromosomes into 46, and He created new life inside Mary. Mary was Jesus' mother. God was Jesus' Father, literally. And that was all accomplished by God's power, the Holy Spirit. Another section that's mentioned here is Acts 1:18, where Jesus told the disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So that is our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not the only ones who think that way. Let me read to you a small paragraph from this article. It says, Confronted with such scriptures, the ones we just went through, even the New Catholic Encyclopedia admits, quote, The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. God's Spirit is simply God's power. That's a 1965 version under the heading Spirit of God. Continuing on, the reference work, a Catholic dictionary, similarly acknowledges, on the whole, the New Testament, like the Old, speaks of the Spirit as a divine energy or power. That's by Addis and Arnold under Trinity, Holy. Now, they have reached a different conclusion on what the Holy Spirit is, but they agree that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is treated as the power of God. So, what is this power supposed to do for us? Well, let's keep moving. So we turn the page in our instruction manual and we get to the cautions section. All sorts of cautions when you read these things. Let me give you a couple examples that I found. Now, I haven't verified these for myself, but I trust the internet. Apparently, the sign on the Razor scooter says, This product moves when used. The jet ski. Never use a lit match or open flame to check the fuel level. One would think that would be self-evident, but you never know. On a stroller, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. As a new parent, I have to admit, no, I won't admit that. I won't admit that at all. My kids are just fine. Just fine. Now, we're cautioned in the Bible, but interestingly, it's not about using the product. It's about not using that product. I'm back in Romans. Romans 8:12-13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's telling us here, if you don't live by the Holy Spirit, you will die. And God's given us ample warnings. Let's go back to the very beginning, the first one. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, God planted him in that garden along with all the other things that he put there for Adam to enjoy and said, "Have anything you like. It's all open to you, except this one tree. Don't touch that one tree." Why? He says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, he didn't mean he was going to keel over physically right then. It meant that he had sealed his fate. The game was over. Oh, Adam was still moving chess pieces around the board. He was still filling in X's and O's, but the game had been decided already. He would surely die. Next, we move on to Genesis 4, Cain. Now, Cain's focus was not on God where it should be. Cain's focus was on his brother and what that rascal was doing. And God came to him and told him that sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God told him to rule over it. Cain couldn't resist the temptation, though. Just like Adam, his father, couldn't resist the temptation. He sinned. He did the wrong thing. God warned Israel to obey his laws, to keep the covenant that he'd made with him. Israel came to that mountain and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And right after that, they followed the wrong way. And Moses warned them in Deuteronomy 28, part of the blessings and the cursings. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he says, "Your land will be cursed, your skies will be cursed, your fruit trees, your harvest, your children will all suffer the curse of you not obeying. And if you don't turn to me, I'm going to take you out of the land. You won't serve me, you'll serve your enemies. They will carry you off into captivity." Did Israel obey? The temptation to sin was too great for them, and God carried them off into captivity. Those are just a few examples. And then we look at our own lives and say, does my life bear out that testimony? And the answer is yes. Because as Paul here said a couple verses up in verse 7, he says the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And we've seen that over and over again in our own lives. We live by the flesh. We live according to the flesh. We've sealed our fate. We're going to die. What is the antidote for that? Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Because God had a plan. God has a plan to fix that problem. Ezekiel 36, we're going to start in 24 and go to 27. Ezekiel 36, 24, "For I will take you from among the nations." Why were they out among the nations? Well, we just talked about that. They disobeyed God. They lived according to the flesh, and God carried them off. God allowed their enemies to take them out of the land. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols." Notice this is God's grace. What had these people done to deserve rescue? Nothing. I'm going to jump up to verse 22 for just a minute. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, God says, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God said, I'm going to carry you off. If you repent and turn to me, I'll bring you back. But they didn't. They continued to profane his name among the nations. And I have to look at my life and say, am I profaning God's name among the nations? What do the people who see me on a day-to-day basis think about God, think about his way, because they know that I claim to follow Christ? Do I really? But God, in his grace, in his mercy, he acts first. He saves them by his grace. He brings them out. He sprinkles them with water and cleans them up, just like we stood at baptism before God, clean, washed. And he says, verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Holy Spirit will allow us to keep God's commandments, allow us to obey him. And God knew that from the beginning, that we wouldn't be able to do it. And so this was his plan from the beginning. So, what do we know so far? Okay, I recognize that I've sinned. I deserve the penalty of death for my sins. That's Passover. I recognize I need to get sin out of my life. I need to stop sinning. That's unleavened bread. I know that God gives me the Holy Spirit, the power to overcome sin and obey him. That's Pentecost. Fairly simple and straightforward so far, right? Now, if you're thinking, focus doesn't feel quite right, I want you to hang on to that thought. Let the rest of us catch up to you. Because we recognize that we deserve the death penalty. We recognize that we need to overcome sin, and that the Holy Spirit is that power. And so, I try to work on my sins. I try to avoid sin. I try to work on that. I must do better at controlling my temper, especially in traffic. So I'm going to work on that. I must work on patience. My kids are making noise, they're acting out. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to work on that. It's the same thing I said last year. I keep coming back to those same things. What am I missing? What am I missing? Now, maybe you haven't had this conversation, but this is one of the conversations that I had. I'm working on too many things, I think. Maybe that's it. You know, Benjamin Franklin had his list of stuff, and he laid them out one at a time. I'm going to work on one thing at a time. I'm going to simplify. I'm going to make progress on something. What's the big one? What's the big thing I need to work on? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, what's Jesus' answer? He says, you shall love. You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay. That seems like more of an emotional thing. I'm looking for something practical. I'll tell you what. Leave that one for later. I'm going to move on. Move on to the next biggest thing. So Jesus, what is the second greatest commandment? Jesus, again, Matthew 22:38 says, you shall love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, it's one of these emotional things again. I'm looking for something practical. James says I'm supposed to be a doer. I'm looking for something I can do. Maybe Jesus gave me some final instruction before he left. Jesus, do you have a commandment that I should be working on while I wait for your return? John 15:12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love. That you love one another as I have loved you. Okay. We're still on this love thing. The Holy Spirit is supposed to do something. It's power. It's supposed to accomplish something, not just feeling. Tell you what, I'm going to go back to my definition. I'm going to go back to my definition of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay. But the Holy Spirit is supposed to accomplish something in my life. I'm supposed to see results. What are the fruits that are supposed to come from the Holy Spirit? Where do we go? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, all of the rest of those things. Well, I must be missing something here, so I'm going to go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm supposed to become a child of God. God is adopting me, he says. God adopts me to be one of his children. I started off life after the humankind. My spirit by itself does not have life. I do not have an immortal soul. My human spirit doesn't have life. And God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, brings that his spirit into my life and creates life in me that didn't exist before. Life is after the God kind. What is the God kind? What is God? God is love. Now, children are supposed to look like their parents. For some of them, we say, I'm sorry, but you got my genes. You got my flaws and imperfections in a physical way, and you're going to pick those up as well. In a spiritual way, too, unfortunately. But children look like their parents. And we see that from the very beginning. God created, in Genesis, this planet. And he put the things out there, each after its own kind. And it mentions that the trees are made after their kind. And the fish are down there in the waters after their kind. And the birds are up there, each after their kind. And the animals, each after their kind, reproduce. When we see a parent, we know what the child's going to look like eventually. Paul made that same argument, although backwards, when he was talking to those at the Areopagus. He said, we know what God is like. We look at us. We are God's children. We're not made of wood or stone. And so we know that God is not made of wood or stone. That's the argument. And so, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we begin, as we heard in the first message, to take on that divine nature. God creates new life in us that needs to grow. God is love. And as we continue to grow and develop, we become what he is. We become love. We start to love who he loves. We start to love what he loves. We start to love how he loves. Romans 13, verse 8. We're reading the section just after that. Sorry, just before that. Romans 13, verse 8. I'm going to switch over there a little bit. Again, I'm really waiting to hear what Sam Sweat has to say on some of these things. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We take on God's nature and we begin fulfilling the law because that is what God does. That is how God operates. So, does this mean I can chuck the law? I don't need the law anymore. I can get rid of it. No, not at all, because I have eaten deeply of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. My ability to judge what is love and what isn't love is not on with God's. And so I need the law to tell me, to explain to me where I can go wrong. Some things are easy. Should I steal from my neighbor? No. That's plainly obvious. Many people in this world understand that. We have laws against it. But there are other things that we need God's guidance, need God's judgment. As Lynn said, how to worship God. He'll explain that to us. Can I lie to my children? Should I lie to my children? Many people in this world who do their best to follow Jesus Christ will lie to their children. They will tell him, them, that some jolly fat man in a red suit comes down a chimney and will buy them, bring them gifts. And they know it's a lie. Is that acceptable? Is that okay? Well, we look at the law and says, you shall not bear false witness. And we have to say, no, I can't do that. I can't intentionally mislead my children. Suppose a neighbor across the street from this fine young man has lost her husband. And she is missing the physical companionship of her husband. And so he might think, tell you what, I'm going to go over and help her. Go over and fulfill the role of a husband for her. Is that love? Our human minds can rationalize that, but God says, no, that's not love. Not that's not how you show love. It's that those actions are not love, as much as we might think they might be. Lynn went to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to go there as well. 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about love here. This is the love chapter. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the physical things, the accomplishments. And any of those physical things, those accomplishments, those things that we can do, if they're not motivated by love, come to nothing. Sure, there may be physical benefits from feeding the homeless and doing other things, and those are good things and we should do those. But there is no lasting spiritual benefit if the things that we do, the things that we accomplish, are not motivated by love. I'm going to pick this up in verse 4. God is love. I'm going to replace love with God. God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. God does not seek his own. He is not provoked, thinks no evil. God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. And I, for my part, have certainly put him through and made him endure all sorts of things. God never fails. This is the new life that the Holy Spirit can create in me if I allow it, if I yield to God. This is the new life that God can create in each one of us. So how do we allow that God to accomplish this in our lives? Let's go to Matthew 5, 43. Matthew 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he begins his ministry and he begins teaching and lays out those things that are important to him. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." This is how Jesus shows love. This is how God shows love. If I want to see the benefits of the Holy Spirit in my life, one of the things that I should be doing is praying for my enemies. And not just my enemies, of course. I should be praying for each one of you. I should be praying, as we've seen in other places, for the leaders of our nation, all sorts of people who need our prayers. And as we pray for each other, those bonds of love grow. To be able to pray for each other, we need to understand what each of us is going through. That builds the friendships because we're asking questions. What can I pray about for you? And then we go about doing that, and we come back and say, how are things going? We're building those bonds of love because God is love. And the result then is that we become the children of God. We start to look like He looks. We love who He loves. We love what He loves, and we love how He loves. Verse 48 at the end of this section, "Therefore you shall be perfect." Complete. That word is teleos. It means mature, ripe, full age. You be complete, just as your Father in heaven is mature. He has grown up. He started growing up. I have started as a physical human being, and the power of His Holy Spirit should come in me and change me, begin a new life in me, the one that did not exist before, a new life in God's Spirit. Another thing that we can do is to study God's Word, to spend time with Him, to find out what's important to Him. And as we begin and continue to read His Word, to understand what He values, what He finds important, then we begin to take on those priorities as well. We begin to love how He loves, love what He loves. I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16 to finish. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I had a father who was in the church from his 20s forward. He instructed me. He gave me correction. He gave me reproof. And Paul is saying here that the Bible, God's Scripture, will serve that role for us. Will give us the correction, the reproof, the instruction that we need. That the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you see, once we become love, then we begin to do what God does. We begin to behave in the way that He behaves. We love how He loves. All of those things that we need to do are expressions of God's Spirit. And that's how the Holy Spirit changes us, not from the outside. As Lynn said, it's a transformation from the inside, and then what's growing on the inside becomes evident in the fruits that build up in our lives. And the number one fruit that was listed is love. So let's conclude. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make us children of God. Only God has the ability to conceive new life within us by the power of His Holy Spirit. This new love must then grow. Must grow up, mature, to begin to look like God, to take on His divine nature. We learn then to love what He loves, to love who He loves, to love how He loves. And we finish where Peter concluded his list. It all completes in love.